Okay, verse 19 begins, "And again, verily I say unto you, if a man marry a woman by my word, which is my law, and by the new and everlasting covenant, and is sealed unto them by the Holy Spirit of promise, by he who is anointed, unto whom
Joseph.
I've appointed this power and the keys of this priesthood, and it shall be said unto them, yea, come forth in the first resurrection. Ye shall come forth in the first resurrection, and if it be after the first resurrection, the next resurrection, and shall inherit thrones, kingdoms, principalities, and powers, dominions, blah, 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 and shall commit no murder, whereby to shed innocent blood. And if you abide in my covenant, commit no murder, whereby to shed innocent blood, it shall be done unto them in all things." And then he says this again in verse 26, I think. "Verily, I say unto you, if a man marry a woman according to my word, and they are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise according to mine appointment, and he or she shall commit any sin or transgression of the new and everlasting covenant whatsoever, and all manner blasphemies, and if they commit no murder wherein they shed innocent blood, yet they shall come forth in the first resurrection."
Murder's bad.
Yeah, we'll get to that. There's some interesting language there. Then 27, "The blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, which shall not be forgiven the world nor out of the world." So you're
jumping around.
That's the blasphemy is in that ye commit murder wherein ye shed innocent blood. That's, I've never seen that before, this verse where it says the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is in that ye commit murder wherein ye shed innocent blood.
Okay, what Joseph is saying is that if you enter in this covenant and you're sealed by somebody who has authority, Joseph Smith, and then you can do anything except murder somebody, but there's a caveat on the murder. You can do anything except murder somebody or deny the Holy Ghost. You'll be delivered.
No, it doesn't say or deny the Holy Ghost. Denying the Holy Ghost is committing murder.
Well,
that's what it says in verse 27.
You're probably right. It does say that, but
I don't know. I see 19 as like 1A, and I see 27 as 1B. Like, he's kind of like restating, kind of like a formulaic, you know, because remember, he's saying this orally.
I'm just pulling both of them.
He's restating it.
Because he's restating that you can do anything up to the shedding of innocent blood, and if you've entered in this covenant, then you are protected. You'll be punished for a little while. You'll be delivered to the buffeting of Satan for a little while, in Joseph's words there. But then you'll ultimately receive the glory.
Everything will be restored to
you. Now let's go back to verse 19 again. And because I think there's key words that are revealing Joseph Smith's psychology. Now, I always make fun of Fawn Brody for talking about Joseph's psychology. I'm about to do it. But the words that he uses, he says murder. Where is it?
And to commit no murder, whereby to shed innocent blood.
So why does he say murder to shed innocent blood? Because a murder should imply that it's a wrongful killing. What he's saying here is you can commit murder if they're not innocent. And this goes very well with the teachings of the Danites,
right?
What was going on in Missouri. And this is about the same time that Porter Rockwell went to murder Boggs, and there's pretty good evidence that it was ordered by Joseph Smith. It's still circumstantial, but I think Joseph was giving himself, because they'd introduced this sort of teaching, and there's a lot of threatening going on, and this idea of that what most people would classify as murder, and I think Joseph is sort of putting himself a safety net, and that happens other places in this revelation, because as Glenn pointed out, he had already been doing this stuff. So he
will
justify his own behaviors.
All saying that Joseph and or God is pro capital punishment politically, right?
Well, he's pro any sin. He's saying you can commit any sin if you've entered.
Well, you still have to repent. Yeah.
Well, I think, you know, I mean, if you're being really, really cynical here, which we all are being, and you're saying that Joseph Smith is creating incentive for women to enter into this covenant with him, you know, you get a pretty big incentive here. You know, you've got coverage on most sins if you enter into this covenant.
Yeah. These verses here turn everything, and this is near the end of the Doctrine and Covenants, right? These verses turn everything you've ever read in the Scriptures on its head. Because all you have to do is come to this point, and then nothing else matters. You will receive salvation. and you will receive salvation in the top kingdom. And as a matter of fact, outside of DNC 132, isn't it 121 where this is stated even more clearly?
Well, go ahead.
This kind of reminds me of the of what I've read of the calling and election made sure. The second anointing, similar language that aside from the shedding of innocent blood, you're sealed up against.
Did that come after this?
Well, no, at this time.
Because they were doing that in Kirtland, right? They were doing the second anointing.
The Kirtland ceremony evolved into the second anointing with the washing of feet and the hair and all that kind of stuff. But at this time in Nauvoo, the second anointing occurred right on top of the sealing. Mm-hmm. So they weren't really separated in time. It came later. So, for
this
entering,
was all part of it.
Yeah, entering the new and everlasting covenant, they would have done the sealing, and then they would have done the second anointing shortly thereafter.
Okay. So there is a connection there.
I think absolutely, yeah.
Okay.
Well, also, are we going to talk about the verse 20 when basically it says right here that if they do this covenant, then they shall be gods. So I don't think there's any question if Mormons believe that they shall become gods. It says right here.
Right. And I think to my point from before about the, castles with parapets in heaven, because they have all power and all the angels are subject unto them. I mean, Joseph Smith is very much painting out what he believes is the pattern of what you want. And I don't think
the
most people
angels are subject unto them.
Yeah, want everybody to be subject unto them and have all power. I mean, by this time, frankly, he's gone over the edge. He's become, at this time in 1843, Joseph Smith is walking around in public wearing a sword and a uniform all the time. Joseph is insisting people call him General Smith. I mean, he's flipped his lid by this time, right?
Isn't he running for president at
all
this
right,
time?
All right, calm down. Sure. Calm down, Joseph. Or Joseph.
Yeah,
calm
exactly.
down, John. Freudian slip.
It is pretty insane.
This is some pretty heady stuff.
Yeah.
And it's right there in the book. I mean, they're all carrying this around with them in their quads. Every Sunday, doesn't that strike anybody else as strange?
They didn't bring their scriptures at church like
you know. If you had a heart with less contention in it, John, and more spirit in it, I think that would
happen. Contention is of the devil.
Yeah. Exactly.
How much of the? And I know we've had this discussion on previous podcasts about. I think it was King Follett about the progression of gods and when these teachings first appeared. How early before the Nauvoo period did we really start hearing about becoming gods? Was that taught in Kirtland? I'm wondering if there's a connection between the Missouri prophecy failing and the development of or the expansion of this new doctrines.
As far
what
as
Missouri prophecy
of Zion being established and Christ returning. The city being established, the lost tribes
so
coming,
instead
and
of
the
kind
temple
of gaining
being
their
built.
Exaltation here on the earth, that now it's moving to the afterlife. Is that what you're implying?
Well, I'm wondering. I'm asking the question. Because it seems pretty clear to me that the saints in Kirtland and during that Missouri period, like in the 1830s, they really believed that they were going to be building up Zion in Independence, Missouri, and that Christ would return within their lifetimes. They would build up the temple in Independence, Missouri. Christ would return to it. The lost tribes would return to it. They would live in the presence of Jesus Christ. And then when that didn't happen and they were cast out of Missouri, it looks to me like there's a very strong possibility that there was an emphasis in some other things like this.
So they needed a new direction for their passions?
I think so. There's a book that I read years ago called When Prophecy Fails by Leon Festinger. It's kind of the where the phrase cognitive dissonance comes from. It's an interesting study. If you haven't looked at it, it's worth a read. When Prophecy Fails, it was put out in 1956. It was about a UFO cult that was receiving messages from some great brotherhood about a flood that was going to destroy the planet December, I don't know, 31st, 18-something or 1956, something or other. And so there was a specific date. They were able to look at it. When it didn't happen, they were able to study what happened to this group afterwards. And their reaction was they started proselytizing, bringing more people into it. And they became more entrenched in their beliefs. And they actually justified why things didn't happen and started to evolve. And the beliefs actually, this sect, part of their beliefs evolved into what is modern day Scientology. So they evolved and changed. And I'm just wondering, as I've looked at that, if there's kind of a connection possibly with what happened with the LDS Church in Missouri and Nauvoo. So I'm curious if we can look at the doctrine of gods and if there is evidence that that was taught in Kirtland earlier on. I haven't really seen strong evidence that it's part of the Book of Mormon. But if it was taught earlier on, or if that evidence pops up mostly in Nauvoo after the Missouri period, I'll stop talking now.
I don't know of any. In 37 and 38, you know, he started introducing a lot of doctrines which chased some of the early founding members out, among other things, and it might have been introduced then, but I don't know of it being written down until the Nauvoo period.
Sounds good. So go do your research and return a report, Glenn.
Do I have to?
Yeah.
Oh, I just like asking questions. I don't like answering them.
Fine. All right.
So talk about the seed of Abraham.
Well, yeah. There's a whole bunch of verses here that I'm about to skip over that do the Abrahamic stuff, and we don't have Mike here to.
Well, the important thing is that the revelation says that Abraham will continue his seed out of the world. So it's not only a this world prophecy that his seed will number as the stars, but he'll continue to have children after he when he's in heaven.
Yeah, and
which is an important part of Mormon theology.
And yeah, when I was a kid, I remember reading this and being really excited and showing the other deacons and deacon quorum going, hey, Abraham has already entered into his exaltation in the celestial kingdom, and he's already sitting on his throne. It's right here in verse 29. So, you know, there's a chance that we don't have to wait for the millennium. We don't have to wait for, you know, this. It's already happening. It's happening right now. Isn't this awesome?
Yeah, I think I was taught that the first resurrection, like, started when Jesus came back from the dead, was resurrected, and then it continues until whenever.
Yeah, speaking of folk beliefs, I've heard tell stories from...
This is doctrinal, man. Folk beliefs? It's right.
I've heard tell stories where, you know, what they buried Uncle Sven Jorgensen, and then for whatever reason, his grave was disturbed a few years later, and they went back, and, you know...
He was already gone.
He was already
gone.
On
his way.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's that story also of the farmer who disrupts the old Lamanite grave, and the Lamanite-ish girl who was buried there resurrects right before his eye, and then in the twinkling of an eye is a resurrected, fully resurrected body, and then just kind of vanishes in front of him. That's awesome.
That wouldn't freak you out, would it?
No. Not if you're faithful.
Let's go to verse 41, which I think is the most important verse in this whole revelation.
Well, first you have to say what he said about the men before you can jump into what he said about the women. Right?
Well, he's going to get there. Well, this verse is...
Look at number 41.
That's what I just said, 41.
Oh, I thought you said 43.
Okay. But let's read 41 very, very, very carefully.
Okay.
All right, on three. You ready?
Barely carefully.
Man.
Most people just gloss right over this one, and it doesn't get put in the manuals. Okay, and as ye have asked concerning adultery... Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man receiveth a wife in the new and everlasting covenant, so she's been married to him, and if she be with another man, and we know that what be means, and I have not appointed unto her by the holy anointing. She hath committed adultery, and she shall be destroyed.
Destroyed.
Let's reconstruct that sentence. That means if a man receive her in the new and everlasting covenant, and she be with another man, and she has been appointed to the holy anointing.
I have not appointed her unto her. Okay,
I'm reversing the sentence. And she has been appointed unto her by the holy anointing. She hath not committed adultery. So what this sentence says is if she has been, if she receiveth the new and everlasting covenant and is in the holy anointing, she can be with another man and it's not adultery. That's
so this is like the stamp of approval for polyandry, right?
Yes, you have to remember there's a lot of wife swapping going on right here.
Marriages.
When you take Orson Pratt, who was put out to Jerusalem, and Joseph was visiting her, and what word would you use? Canoodling her, and she was also living with Willard Richards at the time. This is another accusation that people like William Smith and John Bennett gave against the brethren, that they were basically wife swapping. So it's here justified right in verse 41 that if the woman is in this covenant, she can be with another man and it's not adultery.
Yeah, it's like, yeah, it's just that's basically describing polyandry, right? How Glenn went on before he bored our audience and started going down that list of all the women that were married. Did you say there was 9 different women that he was married to that were previously married to other men?
You're just going to have to go back and listen to it, Tom.
So,
all right, I'll go back.
Let me put one more. On 42, he restates again. If she be not in the new and everlasting covenant and she be with another man, she has committed adultery. So
she's no longer innocent and she can be murdered now.
So that's again stating that same thing. Because if she, he's restating it, because if she is in the new and everlasting covenant, she can be with another man and not commit adultery.
But why does verse 43 say that if her husband is with another woman and he was under a vow, he hath broken his vow and committed adultery?
I'm not certain, but he does put that caveat on there, and he was under a vow. I don't know what exactly that means, because it doesn't really rhyme with the verses that come later.
Yeah, it doesn't.
So I don't know what he means by a vow. There's a little footnote there, but I don't know what the church is going to tell us about it. So.
Well, but it doesn't say that the other woman that he's been with has been under the covenant.
This is a pretty complicated description of how to not cheat, you know? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that's where, because like Glenn pointed out, at this point, you know, he's been marrying young girls, and, you know, at this point, he'd already married a girl and her mother, and right. He's been, you know, sleeping with other men's wives. And so the system has become really convoluted. So obviously the justification is going to be convoluted.
And let's get to 44, because this follows this train of logic where, like, if this happens and this happens and this happens, but now in 44, if somebody denies what's going on, but Joseph is able to detect it one way or the other because God reveals it to him, then they've got to just do whatever he says because he's been able to detect it.
It says that if that happens, then he will have power to take her and give her unto him that hath not committed adultery but hath been faithful. So him who has not committed adultery gets the other man's wife.
Yeah.
That makes sense.
That's something I want to, that we've already passed over some verses where this language comes in.
Because isn't that adultery
but,
right there?
You know, for women who read this DNC 132, you know, they should be outraged by the polygamy. But they should understand there's also polyandry in here. Yay, women. But more importantly, is women in this whole section are a commodity.
Yeah, it's
God
not
sees them
like
completely as something to be taken, to be given, to be transferred, to be owned.
It's not like she has any real power here. It's just because that then other men can use her.
Yes.
It's too bad they didn't have baseball cards back in the day. This would have never happened.
Women are something to be taken and given. And if there's anything that, you know, should upset every woman in the church, it's this attitude about women. They're just property in this whole revelation.
And Tom, I do not want to know what you do with baseball cards.
Trade them.
The famous
as commodity.
Whatsoever seal on earth shall be sealed in heaven, blah, blah, blah. That's verse 46. The one that they still quote all the time.
Yeah, it's another one of those things of them taking it completely out of context. Yeah. You know, they accuse critics of that, but holy
oh
crap.
Oh, my gosh, yeah.
All right, let's go to 52. Did you have something you wanted to say, Glenn, or were you just snorting?
No, I was just bemoaning.
Okay, verse 52.
Wait.
What? Go ahead.
Yeah, 51 is the I give unto a commandment my handmaiden Emma Smith.
Yeah. Oh,
okay. Verily I say unto you, a commandment I give unto my handmaiden Emma Smith, your wife, whom I have given unto you. There it is again. And she stay herself and partake not of that which I command you to offer unto her. For I did it, saith the Lord, to prove you all, as I did Abraham, that I might require an offering at your hand by covenant and sacrifice. All right, there's a backstory here. Do you guys know it? Anybody want to tell it?
Go ahead.
The backstory, which I think is from William Clayton, is something like this. So Joseph had introduced this idea to her, and she had said, well, if you're going to do it, so am I. And Joseph took it to the Lord, or for some reason, Joseph said, okay, but then he rescinded it. And so the idea was it had been a proving thing where she had, because you have to remember, Joseph Smith had gone to people's wives, like Heber C. Kimball's, or he went to Heber Kimball and said, I want your wife. And then when Heber brought his wife to give to him, he said, oh, just kidding. It was just a big test. So he sometimes asked for the women, sometimes he didn't. And so he's implying that this was a big test for Emma.
For you all.
Yeah.
Well, it hasn't it also been rumored that, and I don't remember where I read this, that Emma had been suspicious or may have caught him with other women?
Yes.
So Joseph gotten himself into a predicament, and then that's when this kind of Hiram helped with this kind of thing.
Well, and Joseph had staged sham weddings. He
right.
had married, I think, the Partridge sisters, or were they like a big group in the 50s? Anyway, he had married them like for show with Emma there after he'd already married them in private.
So that when he says, in verse 51, when he says that she stay herself, so command Emma that she stay herself and partake not of that which I commanded you to offer unto her.
So
he had offered her that she could do it too, and now the Lord's saying stay herself
right.
and not partake of it.
So Joseph is saying God had commanded Joseph to offer to allow her to go take another man, because remember that was going on, and now God's telling her that was just a test in the Abraham sort of sacrifice Isaac way, don't do it. So Joseph,
that's interesting, because I just thought that was God saying, hey, I like you just the way you are, so stay yourself.
Okay.
Now that I know that,
I thought that was Billy Joel.
So verse 52, and let my handmaiden Emma Smith receive all those who that have been given unto my servant Joseph, and who are virtuous and pure before me, and those who are not pure and have said they were pure shall be destroyed. All right, I want to point out something very important. Now, what is this DNC 132?
Revelation Church.
This is supposed to be the revelation that introduces plural marriage into the church.
Yeah.
And remember, in the preamble, it says this dates back to 1831, right?
Right. Right.
In the verse itself, it references that the practice is in the past.
Yeah. But it also is this kind of personal letter that Hiram said, hey, Joseph, let's write this so I can deliver it to Emma.
Yeah, that's more what it sounds
like. But it was supposed to be the revelation. It is clearly not the revelation. Or there was no revelation, because how could the revelation refer to the practice already being practiced if this is the revelation that introduces the practice?
Because God was just clarifying it to the rest of the church through this.
Right, so we don't have the actual revelation, the original revelation.
I guess, if Emma burned it or whatever. I don't know.
Well, it's supposed to be, according to Clayton, I think, that this is what Emma burned.
No, I think what happened when Joseph was coming off the mountain, he saw, like, all the saints, they were dancing around like a golden calf or something, and he got angry and threw it, and, like, it shattered. Wasn't that it?
Close.
I thought something like that happened. Okay, so Tom does not approve.
You're trying to get me to sigh intentionally here now. there banging my head into the table.
All right. That was one of the other polygamists.
So verse 53, yeah, I am the Lord thy God, and ye shall obey my voice, and I give unto my servant Joseph that he shall be made a ruler over many things, for he hath been faithful over a few things, and from henceforth I will strengthen him. And I command my handmaid Emma Smith to abide and cleave unto my servant Joseph and to none else, but if she will not abide this commandment, she shall be destroyed, saith the Lord.
That's tough, man. That's a tough threat, dude.
Yeah, he says it several times. And if you go back to 52, when he's talking about those who are not pure and have said they were pure, I mean, I'm interested to know who that's referring to. I mean, I think there's some subtext going on there that we just will never know who that's about. Well, just between Joseph and Emma.
Well, let's go back to this. Then she shall be destroyed stuff that you just read, John. And you know, you were just talking about the story about Hiram had handed this letter to Emma, right?
Yeah.
And remind me if I'm wrong here, correct me if I'm wrong. Didn't Emma read this and say what and freaked out? And this was kind of the pinnacle moment, like, I'm going to get destroyed if I don't obey.
Yeah.
Cause that's a harsh.
Yeah. But I don't understand the next verse that says, if she will not abide this commandment, then shall my servant Joseph do all things for her, even as he hath said. What does that mean? My servant Joseph do all things for her.
Sounds like he was like, man, that was kind of harsh. I guess I should.
No, because it says, if she will not abide this commandment, it sounds like it's going to be a threat. So how is that a threat?
Like building up to a bigger threat?
I think that's a typo that just never got corrected.
I think you're right.
I think it's supposed to be, but if she will abide this commandment, then Joseph will do all the things that he said that she would. And I'll bless him. And I'll multiply him.
As it goes on, it's all about Joseph.
Or maybe, I don't know, maybe he threatened her.
Yeah, like maybe it was supposed to say, my servant Joseph shall do all things to her that he has said he will do.
Yeah, oh, that's scary. That's dark. I don't like that.
Well, that's what I was saying before. This revelation with the murder only of innocent people and this whole thing is very dark. And I, Joseph is starting to walk down some dark path. There was a lot of lying, a lot of deceit, a lot of threats. You know, just like we talked about the Nauvoo Expositor, things were heating up in Nauvoo at this time. And this sort of craziness is coming out in these late revelations.
What does it mean that God's going to give him 100-fold in this world of fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, houses and lands, wives and children, crowns of eternal lives. I don't get the fathers and mothers.
I thought of the law of adoption on that.
Here's my take on that, and probably some historian knows better, but I think at this point Emma's getting tired. I mean, in for a couple years before this, in quick succession, there had been a lot of people in the Smith family died. She had lost, you know, several of her children. She'd been dragged from place to place. Joseph was always gone. And at this point, he was gone tomcatting all the time. He was sleeping with all his different wives. He was never around. He was doing shenanigans like setting up a bar in the Nauvoo house. And, you know, he just at this point, he had lost all consistency. And no one would have known that better than Emma. And I think Emma was just getting tired.
Okay, now, wait, hang on a second. You have to also understand that she stuck by him. So, yeah, she did see all these shenanigans or whatever, but there was a part of her that actually believed in what he was saying and believed in him.
Yeah, that's true.
I think you're right, but I also think that she was deeply conflicted.
Absolutely.
I think she saw that, and then she thought, you know, like when Joseph would come home and she'd be like, you know, he is a good guy. He does listen and speak for God, and I feel so bad for her.
Yeah, well, think of how committed and invested she was at this point. Man.
Yeah.
Yep. So should we go on to the...
conversation stopper.
The virgins?
No, not to the virgins yet. Let's see. Verse 61.
Yeah, that is what I'm talking about.
Or 60. Let no one, therefore, set on my servant Joseph, for I will justify him. For he shall do the sacrifice which I require at his hands for his transgressions, saith the Lord your God. This to me was... Well, this to me was similar to kind of the message that we heard in King Follett, where, hey, nobody touch Joseph. He's not perfect. Forgive him. He'll atone for the things that for his imperfections. Don't worry about it. You know, whatever he has to sacrifice
for his
transgressions, I'll take care of that. You guys don't touch him.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I think it's saying. And he just got finished telling Emma to forgive him.
Joseph is. Yeah, he's created a church that's fairly authoritarian at this point and has all sorts of structures, and people are getting excommunicated and thrown out. But he's doing everything that everybody else is doing, so he's got to give himself these outs and say, and have God, through the voice of Joseph, say, you know, I, God, am going to take care of Joseph. None of the rest of you need to worry about this. And I think that's really aimed at Emma, because Emma knew his sins. You know, she knew what he'd been doing. All right.
The virgins.
This is where things, this is probably the best known passage and where things get even stranger, but luckily it's not as dark. Verse 61, and again, as pertaining to the law of the priesthood.
Oh, jeez. Calm down, Glenn.
If any man espouse a virgin. I mean, how do we have this in our scriptures?
If any man espouse a virgin and desire to espouse another. See, in case people don't understand, there is no such thing as virginity. That is a social
construction.
There's not? No, there's no such thing as virginity.
Well, if you count virginity as never having a penis gone into your vagina.
But there's nothing about that that, you know.
Well, you can't, it's hard to get pregnant if you're a virgin.
So are you saying the oral is moral, Zilpha?
What?
Are you saying the oral is moral, that you're still a virgin?
Well, technically.
Anyway, so what does the spouse mean here?
Mary.
To come engaged to.
All right.
If any man espouse a virgin and desire to espouse another, and the first give her consent, and if he espouse the second, and they are virgins, meaning the girls, not the guy, and have vowed to no other man, then he is justified. He cannot commit adultery, for they are given unto him. For he cannot commit adultery with that belongeth unto him and to no one else. Once again,
they're
given
to him and they belongeth unto him.
It's like his car keys.
So as long as they're virgins, then he can marry them without committing adultery.
And there's a couple other fun things buried in there.
But how do you say there's no such thing as a virgin? How are we glossing over that? What does that mean?
There's no such thing as a virgin? That doesn't make sense.
It's a social construction. It's not like there's any kind of, you know.
What about a hymen? Like, what is that?
An orgasm, then you're not a virgin.
Hymen does not guarantee virginity, because a lot of women lose them and da 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 da.
But men can be virgins if they've never, you know, put their.
So I guess what he's saying is, if you desire to have a woman who's never had sex with another man.
Yeah.
Is that what he's saying?
Yeah.
What if there was like virgins all over the place back then? Maybe that would put this into context.
But I think what's clear is, if you look what Joseph Smith actually did, he wasn't that interested in virgins. What? You know, he was marrying, he married a lot.
Well, maybe he was, but a lot of them turned him down, even with the threats. Well,
but the point is, if you look at the women that Joseph Smith actually married, their status of virginity seems to enter little into the whole context. So, I mean, why God would spend a whole verse on this is baffling. It's also interesting, and this is still practiced among the polygamists. This establishes the order of the first wife, because the first wife has to consent.
John, this is proof that God is behind the revelation.
Dun, dun.
Because Joseph wasn't interested in virgins. You can see from his practice and his record, Joseph wasn't interested in virgins.
I don't think it mattered to him.
So, right. So God must have been the one that was authoring this. Oh, yes.
So
yes.
Oh, go ahead.
Thank you.
Joseph.
All right, enough.
Oh.
Joseph is laying out the rules here, and the first two he gives, he violates all the time. He didn't get Emma's permission most of the time, and they weren't virgins.
Yeah.
Well, there's no documentation.
But then if you go on to 63, if any of those 10 virgins that he's talking about shall be with another man, then she shall be destroyed.
Yeah, this, of course, is in contradiction to the earlier scriptures, but it also is in stark contradiction to what they actually were doing. So, you know, that's the real problematic thing of this whole revelation, is it doesn't give any clue to the actual practice and belief of the church, because you can't follow this. It's as bad as the word of wisdom.
Oh, and it says why they'll be destroyed, because they're given unto him to multiply and replenish the earth.
Yeah, so
to fulfill the promise that their exaltation in the eternal worlds will be that they can bear the souls of men. So if they're bearing the souls of other men's children, then they've kind of ruined their purpose for being your wife.
So there's the third strike against Joseph. And I have actually heard a woman who is a faithful member argue that Joseph was a fallen prophet, and this is proof because of all that stuff. He didn't marry virgins, he didn't get Emma's permission, and he didn't have any babies by these women. Therefore, the whole purpose of it was to multiply and replenish the earth. That was in violation.
So if this was a real revelation, he wasn't following it.
Right.
And if it wasn't a real revelation, he was crazy.
Hey, Tom.
Some pretty big leaps there.
Bob. I know.
Tom.
What, Glenn? Are you okay?
No,
are you all right, buddy?
No, I'm not. Does this embarrass you?
You or this revelation?
I already know the answer to me. Does section 132? I mean, because we're still active, right? We're still going, and
yeah.
You know, like we've got to wear this.
What do you think that John and Zilpha probably shaking their heads at us right now? You think they're like Tom and Glenn?
I think they're smiling at each other and they're nodding and they're going, "We got them." So, like, ba-dum-bum. But I mean, like, we gotta. I mean, so can we say this is something that we're like ashamed of, or is that
okay.
Like, what? What do we do with
Glenn,
this, Tom?
I'm embarrassed that I was a member of the church for 20 whatever 30 whatever years, and this is the first time I've actually thoroughly read this section.
Yeah.
This is the first time I've read the whole thing carefully.
Yeah.
Maybe if you had read it carefully before, this would have never happened.
But I wouldn't have read it carefully because I wouldn't have liked what I was reading, and so therefore this would have moved on.
But this, for me, this was the moving cause that actually started me on the path out of the church, because I wanted to reconcile this stuff. I wanted to understand polygamy.
It wasn't masturbation, John?
Again, well, no, what is this?
I was fine with that. But the thing that I just could not ever reconcile. There's a lot of stuff that I could make some sort of long, convoluted. I could not ever reconcile this stuff.
Okay, I want to take a quick little side note to this, because, and I'm glad Zilpha is here for this, because I wanted to ask about this, but because my wife had a big issue with this whole polygamy thing and the DNC 132 and all that stuff, and as evil as this makes me sound, I'll say it anyways. I used to say, you know, shape up, because you're not the only one for me eventually.
What?
Oh. I know. Terrible. Terrible, huh?
Wow. But you were the one that was like saying that you were willing to take on her last name. That made you sound like a big woman's libber, but now I'm starting to wonder.
I didn't say that all the time. I mean,
so you were going to take all of their last names. You were going to be like,
hey, listen up, Glenn. I would mostly say that in jest, but there was a part of me thinking, you know, maybe there's a lot of truth to that. So I wanted to ask you, Zilpha, this whole thing with polygamy, when you used to think, you know, in the next life, I guess I'm okay with sharing John, right? I mean, did you ever think that?
Well, I mean, I thought about it, and I guess what I thought was, if I had to do it, then I'd be okay with it by then.
Really? Because my wife always told me, I'm not going to do it, and I really don't care how much power God has over that.
Really? No, I thought that if I got to that to that place, and if that's what they had in heaven, then I mean, obviously I'd be okay with it if God told me to do it and I was there. And, you know, what am I going to, I'm not going to argue with God. Now I am, but then.
It's kind of weird that there's three guys and one girl talking about this, because I think this whole thing is such a slap in the face to women, and it's a disgrace, really.
Yeah,
and we haven't got to the worst part for women yet.
Oh, really?
Believe it or not.
Haven't?
Done.
No, we haven't. Why don't we go there?
Okay, let's go there.
Okay, so 64, and again, verily I say unto you, if any man have a wife who holds the keys of this power, and he teaches unto her that law of my priesthood. So a man teaches her the law of polygamy.
Wait, who holds the keys of this power? The man?
Yes. If any man have a wife who holds the keys of this power, you're right. It's ambiguous.
It's to the man.
It's going to 61, because 61 starts, and again, as pertaining to the law of the priesthood. So yeah. This is a continuation of what started in 61.
Of the priesthood has a wife.
And he teaches her unto her the law of my priesthood as pertaining to these things. Then shall she believe and minister unto him, or she shall be destroyed, say the Lord your God. For I will destroy her, for I will magnify my name upon all those who receive and abide in my law. Therefore it shall be lawful in me, if she receives not this law, for him to receive all things whatsoever I, the Lord his God, will give unto him. Because she did not believe and administer unto him according to my word. And she then becomes the transgressor. And he is exempt from the law of Sarah, who administered unto Abraham according to the law which I commanded Abraham to take Hagar to wife.
I can't understand this configuration of words.
So what he is saying is, he said before that you have to take your virgins, and the first virgin has to give her permission. The first wife has to say, that's okay. What he's saying in this thing is, if she does not say okay, she is now transgressing, and he can do it anyway.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't need the first wife's permission. That's why he's exempt from the law of Sarah.
Is getting the first wife's permission.
And the law of Sarah has been something that's been used and abused by the Kohabs for many, many years. We'll probably have to talk about that some other day. But what this is nullifying all that other stuff that he, because remember, this
so,
is to
so
Emma.
He can just do it anyway, and he's always justified no matter what.
Yes. Yeah, so the catch 22 for women, you know, not only are they property in this whole thing, they can give their permission, but if they don't give their permission, then it doesn't matter. And that's the way men have practiced polygamy under the different Mormon sects from here till then. It's been, if the woman doesn't give permission, so what? Now you're a transgressor. I can do it anyway.
And also, God says that he's going to reveal more later, but let this suffice for the present.
Right, but and he did reveal more later, but it was actually less.
The law of adoption came later.
No. It was that we're not going to do it anymore.
When he revealed the rest.
Right.
Haha, just kidding.
Well, it's not
because God works in mysterious ways. His ways aren't our ways.
It's only on hold. There is nothing that is ever said that has ever been put out by the church to contradict this teaching.
It just says they won't practice it anymore.
As a matter of fact, as we saw, it's still in the church handbook of instruction. It's still there that a man can get sealed to another woman after the woman dies.
And the woman can't.
Right?
My wife was recently at the airport, and she told me that she was having a conversation with this really beautiful 25-year-old girl from Memphis, Tennessee, that had this really cute accent, and I just said, hey, great, sounds like a nice sister wife. And she goes, that's not funny. I said, well, it's doctrinal. She goes, well, no, it's still not funny.
So but, here's you what know. you and Tom need to do. You need to sit down with your wife and carefully say, hey, let's do scripture study tonight.
I'm all for it.
I told her, I mean, she knows what I'm doing right now, and I talked to her. I went up to her and I said, hey, I just read through this thing, and you would not like this, what it says to Emma. I will destroy you.
I mean,
I'll destroy you. She goes, you're being a little dramatic about that. I said, it's not me.
This thing is in violation of so many other things that Joseph Smith taught. I mean, doctrinally, what does it mean when God's going to destroy Emma?
Yeah.
He had his urges, and he had to justify them somehow.
Every man of power.
Has to do with the javelin, I'll bet you.
Every man of power.
Tom's back.
Glenn has lost his mind.
Okay, I have actually. I've lost it. Along with my soul.
Okay, so there you sort of have it. It's sort of icky. But, you know, like I say, it's amazing that they're all carrying this around with them.
They?
The members. The Mormon,
you guys.
Yeah, me.
The ones, you guys.
Our yoke is easy and our burden is light. And the DNC 132 is just, man. I don't know why, but
I think polygamy bothers, at least it's always bothered John more than it's bothered me.
And really?
I could probably attribute that to my mom and her kind of attitude about polygamy that, well, first of all, she's not overly romantic, towards my dad. But also she says, oh, that'd be great. To have someone to hang out with and help me with the kids and help me with the chores and have company. You know, in the past, human history, women used to kind of hang out together during the day and help each other with that stuff. And I think that's missing. But I don't know if a sister wife is the answer to that problem. But my mom was very open to that idea, so I think it kind of influenced my acceptance of it.
Yeah, my mother and father-in-law always, like my father-in-law always says, I'm not going to the celestial kingdom, so I don't know what you're going to do. You'll have to be one of Joseph's wives. And she doesn't think that's a very funny joke, but he doesn't think he's joking.
You guys asked me before about heaven. If Mormonism is true, I don't want anything to do with it. If it's false, it's fun. But if it's true, who would want this? This is awful. They're describing my hell, for heaven's sake.
Well, and besides, I mean, they've always said, well, there will be a lot more women saved than there will be men. Well, that's sexist. I don't like that idea. Why would that be the case?
Because women are more righteous than men?
Yeah, but that's not true.
Oh.
That's ridiculous.
It's not true in our house. The men are more righteous than the women in my household.
Yeah. No, but it's just ridiculous. Why do we want to believe that?
It's all post hoc arguments. No one understands it. They just make stuff up afterwards. You know what's really funny? We've been talking about the fundies, the fundamentalists. You know, there's people like us who read this and we go, oh, there's another group of people out there who read this and then they go start a sect so they can start practicing this.
Sure.
Well, it's in the scriptures, so, you know.
But I think most people, you know, if you really break down the psychology of it, doesn't it really just come down to the male hormones?
No,
I
think it's about sex. I think it's about power. And I think you see that over and over again, the commoditization of women.
But aren't they intertwined, John? If you have power, you have sex. If you have sex, you have power.
But aren't there also women converts who join it?
It's like ostentatious display of wealth. People do that so that you know that they're wealthy.
Yeah, but he was doing it in secret. And I think for Joseph, it started with his loins, and then it went to the power.
He was only kind of doing it in secret because the families and the people, you know, a lot of the relationships were dynastic. He would go to people and ask for their daughters. Can you imagine such an act of submission? I mean, it was only so much in secret.
Yeah, but I think it started out... It was sexually driven.
It started out that Joseph was sort of a horn dog, and look at the way he courted Emma. You know, that wasn't really on the up and up. You know, I don't think he had the best reputation with women. I think he had affairs. I think he was sort of a wild and crazy guy. But I think that's what put him on the edge. I think that's why people liked him. You see a lot of people who are in power. That's the way they are. You know, the Kennedys and the Clintons and all that kind of stuff. They live on the edge.
It's part of being charismatic. I mean, when
Absolutely.
You're charismatic, you get the women.
Right.
And Brigham Young, now his was all about power. He wasn't doing it for the sex.
Probably not. Maybe every once in a while he'd see a young filly.
He married some strange-looking ladies.
Yeah, but they talk about, even though his wives talk about when he'd get a young one that, you know, he really fancied.
Oh, really?
But Brigham was weird. You know, he'd have the dances where they wouldn't allow women to come into the dances. I don't think he was a homosexual, but I don't know what was going on there.
I was just going to say, he accused him Brigham Young of being homosexual.
No.
He did say he loved his apostles more than he ever loved any woman.
No.
Oh,
he did.
Yeah, well, I don't think he meant it in that way.
Well, what else? What other way would he have meant it? Why would
respect.
He mention it?
Yeah, wouldn't Jesus have said, I love my apostles?
No, he wouldn't have said that he loved them more than he loved his wife.
He meant respect.
He might have. He might have.
Respect.
Why Easy. Wouldn't he respect his wives?
Because he was Brigham Young.
He probably respected them. He just loves them different.
Okay, so let's tidy this up. This thing, I think, was recorded in 1843. It remained secret. The practice was sort of secretly practiced, but only kind of so. It was like the big open secret in Nauvoo. You know, by the time they were crossing the plains, there were guys who were openly, you know, cavorting with multiple wives. It was something that they very much polygamy, like in England, where they're doing most of their convert work, they would deny, but they'd get to Salt Lake and it'd be practiced openly. Was it 53 when the church came out publicly? And it was a little bit after that before they really sort of acknowledged the practice in London. After that, convert baptisms dropped to near zero. They practiced it. 57 was the Edmunds Tucker Act, wasn't it? Around about there. Anyway, it got driven underground. John Taylor famously died while, you know, on the lam from the law. A lot of apostles spent time in prison. 1890 came out the manifesto, statehood in 1896, but they kept practicing polygamy in secret till 1904. Had the Reed Smoot hearings. Congress called them out on it. After that, it sort of went underground. John W. Taylor and who was the other guy? Matthias Cowley were both excommunicated for polygamy, practicing polygamy after 1904. People who got married before then were not. It was an open secret in Salt Lake City. You know, in the 20s and 30s, people were still living with their wives. You know, my grandparents knew people who were still, you know, living in polygamy. So we're not that far removed from it because they didn't all abandon their wives in 1890.
Right.
And then this revelation, as we said before, was put into the Doctrine and Covenants in 1876. You know, this really started a couple of negative things. You know, first of all, polygamy itself was a disaster. It never worked in Utah. It caused all sorts of problems, all sorts of headaches. And also, it created that duplicity and secrecy and that has spurned those little breakaway sects who have had problems with murder and kidnapping and all sorts of nasty stuff.
But, you say it's a disaster, John, but there are people who will swear by it and tie their identity as members of the church to it and as members of their family and say that their family survived in crossing the plains because their great-grandmother was taken in by a family and that it was completely inspired of God. You know, I mean, like they'll argue tooth and nail against that
disastrous claim. Glenn.
Yeah.
You're right, Glenn, but it doesn't change the disastrous consequences of it. That's for sure.
Well, probably. I'm saying that there are still people who are deeply attached to it from an emotional perspective.
Sure, but
and there are still people who convert to, like, I'm thinking of two people within the last, I mean, one within the last 5 years, one within the last 20 years who I know that converted to a fundamentalist that are women, that they weren't raised this way, but they joined it. They saw some kind of an appeal to it, and I don't know why, because they don't talk about it.
There are pretty reliable estimates that along the Wasatch Front, and I'm not talking about like down in Colorado City or whatever, there are 50,000 practicing polygamists.
Yeah.
And you know, when John DeLynn interviewed Ann Wild, she talked about this. A lot of them go to the LDS church.
Yeah.
If you've been in the church for 20 or 30 years, you have probably been in a ward with practicing polygamists and you didn't know it. Because that whole underground secrecy, it's okay to lie about it, created this subculture that the brethren have been trying to stamp out for 40 or 50 years. I mean, Lyman was excommunicated in 46, and he had a secret polygamist wife for 20 years.
Yeah. It, it just, you know, just
And I think keeping Section 132 in the Doctrine and Covenants, keeping these things alive, if you really want to stamp it out, you got to make a stronger statement and like really denounce it, really move these things out. But you keep this stuff alive.
Tom, you've been wanting to make a point here.
I was just going to say to Glenn, even though there's people that are fascinated with it, still feel emotionally connected to it, it doesn't erase the crazy negative consequences of it. I mean, I think that it's not any freak chance that it's against the law. I mean, the reasons why it's so bad is because everybody knows these things, the incest that's involved, the emotional scarring, the rape that goes on. I mean, there's too many terrible things to let it continue. And even back in the 1800s, when the United States came out to Utah because Brigham Young was trying to set up his own little thing out here, I mean, polygamy was really the number one issue. I mean, it's a terrible thing all the way around.
I'm not going to deny that, Tom, but I'm just saying, if you sat down with this person that I'm thinking of, who I'm not going to say their name, and tried to explain these things to them, they would have absolutely no place for it in their heart.
Well, it's hard to denounce your own ancestors who,
right,
you know, you see as faithful and stalwart and brave and
right,
strong and all that.
That's all I'm saying.
But it doesn't change the negative.
That's true.
Well, I mean, I could go through, you know, I've got lots of polygamists in my family, and maybe sometime I'll do it for a podcast and just tell you flat out the stories. They are all bad. They are all negative. They all came out on the wrong side of polygamy. I have no qualms saying it was a failure. And to your point earlier, Glenn, I mean, that's a good point that people would say this was great, but you can meet cancer survivors who say this was the best thing that ever happened to me. That doesn't mean they think people should get cancer. It just means we adapt and we improvise and we overcome. So
exactly.
Don't get me wrong. I'm not arguing like, hey, let's go out and get. I just said I think that we should remove Section 132 from the Doctrine and Covenants. I'm just saying that I think there are still pockets of people within the church who will say polygamy was a good thing and that they have a really strong emotional investment to it. That's the only thing I'm saying.
If the church keeps this in their scriptures, then it is technically doctrine.
Yeah,
I agree with all that. But I think the biggest shame about polygamy is that people connect it too readily with sex. I don't think the problems were really sexual in nature. I think, just like in this thing, the problems we saw in this revelation were things about treating women as property, saying people would be destroyed, the justification of all sorts of crimes, you know, of killing people as long as they weren't innocent. It's just the whole thing is dark, dark, dark. And I don't care that, you know, the brethren were swapping wives, whatever, that works for them. It's when it started becoming that Joseph was cajoling and forcing people into giving up their daughters and promising exaltation or giving damnation on the other side. That's the real negative thing. It's not that Brigham was banging all these women. Who cares? I mean, honestly, it's all this other stuff.
Sex is fun, as they say.
That's what you pulled from a Zilpha at night.
Yeah.
I wish we had a picture of Nancy Rigdon. I'd really like to see what she looked like.
Well, I've seen pictures of some of them. Some of them weren't that bad.
It was a different beauty standard.
Xena was supposed to be a hottie. So was our Snow.
Yeah.
So I don't know. It just it's all sort of icky.
Oh, it's funny.
All I know is I truly feel bad for active Mormon women back in the day. Terrible.
I'd like to see a picture of Joseph Smith and see what he looked like too.
Yeah, me too.
In fact, wouldn't it be nice if we could all kind of go back in time and just...
All right, any last-minute thoughts?
So Zilpha, do you want to do like a Mormon expression wife swap where we teach kids about Christmas traditions and what to do
Zilpha,
about Santa? Better
than what you're thinking about.
So someone on the blog suggested that. I thought that was a pretty funny suggestion. That was Scott Rowe. Shout out to Scott Rowe. good suggestion. I thought that was funny.
All right. Enough of you guys and your perversions. All right. Let's close this thing up. As always, the discussion continues. And now, if you find yourself in the Utah area, you should swing by and see us record live. You can send me an email at john@mormonexpression.com, and you can be a part of the studio audience.
We don't even have our house yet.
We will by the time this comes out.
All right.
All right.
Good night.
Okay.
That was abrupt.
Well, we were up to it for about 20 minutes.
Yeah.
Then?
Yeah.
Well, yeah.
I mean, we've only been going for 2 hours.